Well, we couldn't have had three better hymns to turn to our text tonight. And I'd like you to open your Bibles to the book of Revelation, chapter 12. The book of Revelation, chapter 12. These three hymns are encouraging hymns, and this chapter is meant to be an encouragement, though it has many dark places in it. And what I'd like to do tonight is read the entire chapter first, then I'll come back and look at several of the sections of the chapter and try to understand what the Lord Jesus Christ is teaching us through the Apostle John. Revelation chapter 12, verse 1. And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars, and she was with child. And she cried out, being in labor and in pain, to give birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. And behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads were 7 diadems. And his tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she had given birth, he might devour her child. And she gave birth to a son, a male child who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she had a place prepared by God, so that there she might be nourished for 1,260 days. And there was war in heaven, Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon. And the dragon and his angels waged war, and they were not strong enough, and there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, "Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, who accuses them before our God day and night. And they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony, and they did not love their life even to death. For this reason, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell with them. Woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has come down to you having great wrath, knowing that he has only a short time. And when the dragon saw that he was thrown down to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. And the 2 wings of the great eagle were given to the woman in order that she might fly into the wilderness to her place, where she was nourished for a time and times and half a time from the presence of the serpent. And the serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman, so that he might cause her to be swept away with the flood. And the earth helped the woman, and the woman opened its mouth, the earth opened its mouth, and drank up the river which the dragon poured out of his mouth. And the dragon was enraged with the woman, and went off to make war with the rest of her offspring, who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. Let us pray together. Father, we thank you for sending the Spirit to inspire the Apostle John to see and to write these things. We ask that you would help us tonight to understand their meaning and their application to our lives. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You might wonder, why am I bringing Revelation chapter 12 tonight? I've been preaching through the book of Galatians on Sunday morning, and we reached this point in Galatians 4, verses 4 and 5, where we speak of God sending forth his Son, and he's described as born of a woman, born under the law that he might redeem those who were born under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Born of a woman. This does not say in Galatians 4, verses 4 and 5, that he was born of Mary, though he was, but he was born of a woman. And that is how it had to be for the Lord Jesus to come into this world, to be fully man, that he might give life, a human life, for our human life. Life for life, according to God's justice. But he had to be fully God as well, that his death might count for many. And so being born of a woman is a very important part of God's plan for all of history. And Revelation 12 is actually an overview of all history to this present day. And the characters or the people, the persons involved in Revelation 12 are this woman and this child, this son, Satan and his angels, and this woman and her children. I believe this passage is at the central point of Revelation for a reason. It's finished the first section of Revelation, Revelation 1 through 11, and now it's beginning another section. As we see in the book of Revelation, it seems to have various sections at different angles looking at the coming of Christ in the birth of the Virgin Mary, the bringing of the gospel into this world, to the end of time and judgment. And several times there's that cycle of his coming, his salvation, and the judgment of all men. And then it speaks of his coming again and of his salvation and his judgment. Revelation 12 is an overview of the beginning of another section, and it's all about Christ. Now, the importance of him being born of a woman begins in Genesis chapter 3, if you'll turn there with me. And we find that in Genesis chapter 3, God spoke to Satan after Adam and Eve had sinned. And he cursed Satan, the serpent. In verse 14, God said to the serpent, Genesis 3:14, "Because you've done this, cursed are you more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly shall you go, and dust shall you eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity," that means hatred or warfare, "I will put enmity between you and the woman." He doesn't say Eve, though it is Eve, but he says the woman. "And between your seed and her seed, there is going to be a seed of Satan upon the earth. There is going to be a seed of the woman upon the earth. He shall bruise you on the head." Now he goes from a plural seed, a people, to an individual. And God says, "He shall bruise you, Satan, on the head." This is a crushing blow. This is a man who steps on the head of a serpent to kill it. "And you shall bruise him on the heel, But in that process of defeating the evil one, the seed of the woman will be wounded. To the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you shall bring forth children, yet your desire shall be for your husband. He shall rule over you. And so what we have in Genesis 3:15 is God's promise to Satan that he will be defeated. And he will be defeated by the very flesh that he tempted to fall into sin. A seed of the woman whom he tricked and confused and tempted into sin will come forth and destroy him. And the rest of the Bible is about that. All the Old Testament, all the New Testament, to the present day. It's all history as we know it in this creation. Now, it's hard sometimes for us to understand how great this war between Christ and Satan is, because we live in a world where men have armies and tanks and missiles and firearms, and they war with each other, and it seems like the stronger side wins usually. And then we live our lives each day. We go to work, and we, whatever our work is, there's joys and there's sorrows in it. We're in a culture war in the United States where certain elements of the government wish to put down and to eliminate the influence of Christianity in the nation. And Christians are in a quandary of what to do and how to respond, how to declare the name of Christ like we're commanded to do. We're in a state of war. And God promised Eve that she would live and be opposed by Satan, that she would live and have more children in spite of her sin, and that those children themselves from Eve's womb would be divided between the seed of Satan and the seed of the woman, the seed of evil and the seed of faith. But in the midst of those children she would bear, there would be one child that would come forth. And he would be so great that he could take on the serpent one to one. He had to be more than a man because he had already defeated man. He had to be more than Adam. He had to be more than Eve. For he was coming to make all things right. And in the process, he himself would be harmed. But he would destroy the evil one, the serpent, the Satan, the great red dragon, and bring us eternal life. Now, as we look at this passage tonight, it's broken into several sections, and I think what I want to do is just take them a section at a time and remind you or read to you again what each section says and try to bring some light into this passage. And I want to say to those of you who've studied the book of Revelation, you know perhaps that there are a number of different schools of interpretation of the book of Revelation. And so when you look at this chapter, you find the same thing, that there are differing opinions between Bible-believing Christians about what this chapter teaches. And I want to try to stick to I have to be simple in the book of Revelation. I want to stick to as simple of things that I believe we can rightly understand and interpret about this book and then apply them to us at the end. He had to be born of a woman. And so verses 1 through 6 give us an overview of the entire Old Testament up to the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ and the establishing of his church to be persecuted by Satan. Look what it says here. A great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. And she was with child, and she cried out, being in labor and in pain, to give birth. Now we know from the rest of the chapter, she gives birth to a son who is caught up to God, that he is really the Lord Jesus Christ. But who is this woman? Well, some will look at the passage and say, well, it's Mary. Mary is the exalted mother of God. She is clothed with the sun, the moon is under her feet, and there are even paintings of Mary in this condition. But this passage seems to be speaking of someone more than one woman. Because this woman, and later on we see at the end of the chapter, is the mother of all Christians. She is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. But who is this woman who gives birth? And I believe that we need to understand that it's more than the physical nation of Israel with 12 stars in her crown. She is the faithful fulfillment of what God said to Eve. She's the woman. That he raised up the nation of Israel as the descendants of Eve through Noah, through Shem, through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who had 12 sons. And then on through, keeping the people of God by faith, the leaders and the believers in the physical nation of Israel, faithful to the end. David and others, Jeremiah, until the time was come that the seed of Eve was to be born in Bethlehem. So I look upon the woman clothed with the sun, the moon under her feet, as being the exalted position that God had raised Israel to be the progenitor of the Messiah, of his anointed on earth. She was blessed by God above all the nations. She was honored as his people above all nations of the earth and chosen to be the one to bring forth the Son of God to this earth. So I believe that that's who this woman is. She's the embodiment of God's election of Israel, the protection of his people through many conquerors, through many opponents. There is something I read the other day that said that the nation of Israel, and in fact the kingdom of David, is the longest recorded dynasty of kingships in history. How could that happen with such a small people? Abraham coming out of Ur of the Chaldees, the slaves in Egypt coming into a land in the middle of nowhere and yet protected from the Assyrians, from the Egyptians, from the Babylonians, the great kingdoms of the world, to hold together as one people. How did that happen? Well, it happened because God protected her. And you'll notice in verse 2 that the woman was with child, and according to God's prediction in Genesis chapter 3, she cried out, being in labor and in pain, to give birth. And so I believe verses 1 and 2 are a reference to Genesis 3, 15 and 16, where God promised Eve that she would bring forth a seed, one of her seed, that would destroy the serpent. And that this has happened all through the Old Testament to the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is another sign, however, and that sign appeared in heaven in verse 3. Behold, a great red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads were 7 diadems. This is not a lowly serpent now crawling on the ground as he was in the garden. This is one who has now grown in power, that God has allowed him to live instead of destroying him at creation. And all through the Old Testament, he exerted his power, raising up one kingdom after another to destroy the people of this world and in his attempt to destroy the people of God in this world. And he had gained great power to this time, so that when it was time for Christ to be born of the Virgin, he was ruling the world, the Roman Empire. He had sent Alexander hundreds of years before to conquer the world. He had great power to destroy. But now we find that there is one who is to be born. So Satan did all that he could. In verse 4, his tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And there are all kinds of views of what that is. I've come to the point that it's referring to his rebellion in heaven, where he swept away a third of the angels of heaven with him to try to destroy the woman and her seed. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she gave birth, he might devour her child. And you can't help but think of this, and how through the Old Testament, Satan tried to do everything he could to destroy the people of God, to prevent the Messiah, the Anointed One, to be born. Nation after nation rising up against the people of Israel, and sometimes sent by God in judgment upon them. And yet he would always preserve a seed, a stump, a branch, that she would continue to live by his protection. Satan tried to destroy the people of Israel in Egypt, to kill every firstborn male of God's people. And yet God intervened. If he had not, Pharaoh would have been able to destroy the entire future of Israel and its existence simply by destroying the babies. And then all through the history of the Old Testament, Assyria and Babylonia and Egypt came up to press against Israel. And it would look like so many times it would cease to exist as a nation, but God would intervene with great warriors and leaders like David, or an angel who destroys 180,000 Assyrians in one day. Because God had a plan, and that plan was to bring forth this son no matter what was happening in the world. But we need to get a big picture of what was happening in all of world history and the rise and fall of nations and movements against God and against his anointed son, and see that it was all futile. There was no hope for man and his nations to win against God and his plan. And so the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, when she gave birth, that he might devour her son. And she gave birth to a son, a male child, who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. You remember Psalm 2? The anointed, the father speaks to the anointed one, his son, that he is going to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. This is all part of God's plan, bringing it to pass. And her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And here in this one short verse, there is the birth of Christ, his entire life, his crucifixion, his resurrection, and his ascension, being caught up to the throne of God and enthroned as the King of the universe. And so this is an overview of all of history, really, in just a few verses. But even after the ascension of Jesus to heaven, saved by the Father, raised from the dead, it says in verse 6, the woman fled into the wilderness, where she had a place prepared by God so that she might be nourished for 1,260 days. That's 42 months or 3.5 years. That's the same 40 months or 3.5 years of Revelation chapter 11, as well as the end of this chapter. And when you try to understand what it's talking about. Again, there are multitudes of interpretations about the 3.5 years, but it seems to be a period of time that is determined by God between his first coming or his ascension and his return. It is a symbolic number that this is the time and times and half a time that God is going to protect this woman until the Son returns again. And so we have here this woman fleeing into the wilderness. If she was Israel, just physical Israel in the Old Testament, this passage doesn't make sense in the flow of history as we know it. But if she is, if she represents the faithful of the Old Testament, it does make sense, because then those who are Christians and who believed in this Son who came flee into the wilderness to be persecuted by the evil one, which has happened since the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is the first 6 verses of Revelation chapter 12, and it sets the history of what is happening to the present day. God fulfilled his promises in the Old Testament. Christ was born according to his will and his protection of the woman in Bethlehem. He has been caught up to God and to his throne, enthroned on the very throne of God as an equal with God the Father, to rule the universe, while the woman flees into the wilderness where she can be protected by God. Now, we switch scenes now from the Old Testament and what is happening on earth in the birth of Christ, the life of Christ, to his ascension into heaven itself now. In verse 7, if you'll look there with me, we have now a scene in heaven. And the question is, what does this mean, and when did it happen, and what does it mean for us today? And in verse 7, it says, there was war in heaven. So this is the history of the war in heaven. First, the history of all creation, now the history of the war in heaven. Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon. And Michael is mentioned in the scriptures as being an archangel of God. And he was waging war with the dragon in heaven. And the dragon and his angels waged war, and they were not strong enough, and there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. So what we have here is the fact that Satan had access still in heaven to this point. And even the evil angels who followed him were still in access to heaven, to come into the presence of God. You remember what happened with Job? Satan came into the presence of God, and he asked permission to tempt Job, that Job might curse God. And God gave him that permission. So Satan somehow has had access into heaven to come before the face of God. And yet God himself is in sovereign control even of what Satan does. He can only go as far as God permits. And so we find in verse 7, there was war in heaven, Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels waged war. And they were not strong enough, and there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. There was a war in heaven between Satan and his angels who followed him in rebellion against God, and Michael and the angels who had retained their righteousness. When did this happen? Well, again, it depends on what commentator you're reading. But I take it to mean that when the Son of God had ascended to heaven and been enthroned on high as the King and King of Lords, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, that at that time war took place in heaven. And Michael and his angels cast out Satan and his angels to the earth. Now why? Why did it happen at that time? Well, let's continue reading. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, "Now the salvation." Now that's after Satan had been cast out of heaven. "Now the salvation and power and the kingdom of God and the authority of Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, who accuses them before our God day and night. And they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony. And they did not love their life even to death. For this reason, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, knowing that he has only a short time." So it appears that when Christ had ascended on high, it was the time for God the Father to determine that Satan no longer have access to his throne to accuse the brethren. He's called the accuser. And he came before God several times in the Old Testament, first to accuse Job and then the high priest. And he is the accuser of God's people, saying to God, "Your people will curse you if you allow this to happen to them or that to happen to them. They are such a weak people. How could you care for them?" He accuses our faults to God, tempting God, as it were, to turn against us. But now, something happened where the accuser was cast out of heaven. William Hendrickson talks about this. And he said, "What is the significance of the present tense of the participle in the one accusing them? Cast down to earth, Satan can no longer accuse the believers before God's throne. But he does not accept defeat so as to desist from his evil works. On the contrary, Satan continues his attacks day and night, by constantly accusing the followers of Christ and torturing their consciences. He does so by first enticing a person to sin. Next, if he is successful, he taunts the sinner with accusations. However, he fails miserably in his endeavors in view of God's forgiving grace through the shed blood of Christ Jesus." So having been cast down out of heaven, with the coming of the kingdom and the authority and the exaltation and power of Jesus Christ, instead of accusing God's people to God, now on earth in his evil, in his violence, he comes to believers and accuses them to God. Accuses them of their faults and their weaknesses. Comes to their minds as he did with Eve, who heard the word of God from Adam, and he says, "Has God said?" So although he has been cast out of heaven, he has been defeated by the angels of God, he still lives according to God's purpose. And now his work is to destroy the very people individually of God. But we have promises in this passage as well. There's the mention in verse 10 of the salvation and power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. You remember what our Lord said in the Great Commission, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." He didn't say, it will be given to me, or it was given to me. It has been given to me. And when he ascended on high, he began to rule as the regent king of kings of the Father over the entire universe, enthroned on high and glorified for his saviorhood. Always to be fully God and yet fully man in this one person, to bring us to God and to the delights of God's heaven. It's amazing. It's beyond anything that we experience normally in a daily life. But we have to decide whether we believe it or not in order to live in this world. That every time we experience a temptation to sin, that somehow we think God has failed. That isn't true. There is another one who hates God and hates us, who is still at work in this world. He prowls about now like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And yet he does not have absolute power over God's people, because the testimony here is in verse 11 that they overcame him. They overcame him when John had written this. There had been perhaps 30 or 70 years of Christians living in this world when Satan had been cast down, experiencing his temptations, his confusion, his false teachings, trying to discourage, trying to destroy the individual people of God. And yet they overcame him. And how did they do that? How did they overcome the temptation of one so powerful? Once this beautiful, righteous angel that chose of his own freeness to rebel against God, led a third of the angels of heaven in rebellion, now was defeated by Christ and his angels, and yet of such evil that as long as he breathed, he would destroy anything that Christ has to do with, especially his own. They overcame him for two reasons. Because of the blood of the Lamb. They believed in the blood of the Lamb for their souls. They believed that God the Son gave his life to atone for their sins, that they may be justified before God. And that was such a great truth that covered their minds and ruled their thoughts, that when Satan came with his temptations to go back to the kinds of sins they once were involved in before they were converted, to go into the kinds of sins that no one knows about in the mind, or those secret sins where one may hold to a Christian confession outwardly and yet live in sin privately. Now, they overcame him. They overcame his temptations and said no to sin and put to death the deeds of the body in order that they might live to God a life of glory and honor to Jesus Christ because of the blood of the Lamb. Because it is the work of Christ and him crucified, the power of the cross, that is the only power in this universe that can conquer the pride and the arrogance of the human soul, as well as the temptations of pleasure in sin, and put sin to death and put on righteousness in Christ. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They spoke forth, they lived, and they spoke of Christ. And they overcame the evil one. And he adds something, and this happened. John had seen this again for 30 to 70 years. They did not love their life even to death. John saw Stephen stoned to death. He may not have seen it, but he heard about Peter being crucified upside down, of Paul being beheaded for the sake of the gospel, of men and women being torn apart from their families or children taken from them for the sake of the gospel. He may have lived, and well, he did live, during the times of Herod, when Christians were slaughtered and burned, crucified, to light up the roads of Rome. He had seen it. He had heard of it. And it seemed to be a defeat for every individual Christian who was so murdered. Yet it was not. Because even when they died, they overcame. You remember what happened a few weeks ago? And I don't know anything about it, really. I've tried to find something about it. It's just hard to get the truth off the internet and news services anymore. But there were four boys, teenage boys, over in Afghanistan. I believe Afghanistan. Anyway, they were beheaded by the Taliban. Why were they beheaded, you say? Because they were raised in part of those Christian communities that are still pocketed in various parts of the Middle East. And these four boys were professing Christians. And the Taliban said, "Deny Christ and become Muslim, or we will behead you." And they responded, "I believe in Jesus Christ." So their heads were cut off. Things like this are going on in the world today, and they have gone on in all of history. Christians who have been called on by God to test their faith with death. And John had seen it. And he had seen the work of Satan and his evil to destroy the gospel and to destroy gospel people, even unto death. But they were faithful unto death. They didn't fear what man could do to them. Some of us fear what our families could say to us, or what the people at work could say to us, or at school could say to us, if we stood out in some way for the name of Christ. But these were faithful unto death. They didn't care what man could do. "What can man do to you?" Peter said. So we find here this history of the world in this prophecy of what happened when Jesus was born and how he ascended on high and how his believing ones, now the church, this woman who gave birth to him, now was put out into the wilderness to be persecuted by the evil one, who was cast out of heaven and prowls about to see whom he may devour. This dragon, this Satan, this serpent, this evil one. And what was the response of seeing this? It was that heaven praised God for his faithfulness to those who had called upon the name of the Lord. And so in verse 12, "For this reason rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. For there is peace in heaven now for God's people." There is rejoicing at the power of Christ to defeat the evil one. "But woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has come down to you having great wrath, knowing that he has only a short time." Now we're getting to the reality of where we live. It is such a futile attempt of mankind to create a paradise on earth. And it seems like, well, we can do it for a little while. We can find a country where there's peace and order and little crime. We can find a certain piece of real estate and put bars around it and security. We can have enough money to build a comfortable home and There's nothing wrong with a comfortable home, but there is if you trust in it. But to build a comfortable home and protect ourselves from the world outside, and we have a little bit of paradise here. The only problem is that Satan comes through gates. And he comes and tempts those who live in those paradises on earth to hate their spouse, or to hate their parents, or brother and sister, to be at war. And all of the pleasures that are accumulated to spend on oneself become one's enemy, to harden our hearts more and more against God. He still lives. He is prowling about. And he knows he has only a short time. This is the world you live in. And if you think that you live in a world where somehow by going to this church or living in this small town that is kind of out in the middle of nowhere, Satan is not here, then you don't understand what the Bible teaches, because he is here. And his angels are here. He's not omnipresent like God is, but he's got a third of the stars of heaven with him. And he works in our lives in such a way to discourage us from trusting in Christ, to create situations in our lives that would cause us to lose heart or to wonder about God's providence and goodness to us. He got permission from God to give Paul a thorn in the flesh just to make Paul miserable. And God granted him that and turned it into a gift of humbling to Paul. That just because he had been given so many revelations of truth did not mean he would be spared from suffering in this world. There's no self-righteousness in the kingdom of God. We are going to be plagued by Satan. And you young people, it was hard enough 50 years ago to grow up and try to keep your heart, your mind, and your body pure for God. Now we live in a world where there are many more opportunities and temptations, and Satan knows how to use them. He uses the internet, he uses music, he uses TV, he uses movies, he uses friends to tempt us to deny God, to lose heart, and to harden our hearts against the Savior who gave his life for sinners like us. Well, I need to go on here, but we find also not only this history of the world and this war in heaven and now on earth, but we notice that it's just a short time. Now, it may seem like a long time to you, but not in terms of eternity. You and I have but to endure and to be faithful one day at a time. As far as we know, Christ is coming tomorrow. The short time is ending. We only have to be faithful today and look unto Jesus every day that we live, that we may be faithful to him. But in verse 13, when the dragon saw that he was thrown down to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. And somehow this figure of the woman with 12 stars in her crown, the consummation of God's people from the Old Testament, gives birth to the Son of God. And now, as it were, the people of God from the Old Testament become the people of the New Testament, the church. And this woman who gave birth to the male child, the dragon saw and chased and persecuted. Paul said, "All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus shall be persecuted." Have you ever been persecuted for the faith? Now, these young boys who were beheaded, I'd call that persecution. Maybe you haven't been beheaded, but do you know what it means to be rejected because of the gospel by members of your own family? Many of us in this room do. You may not have known that, but Many of us do. Do you know what it's like to be passed over in a job because you would have some kind of Christian profession and lose opportunity to provide for your family? Well, some have. There are different ways and kinds of persecution between the world that hates Christians and Satan, who tempts them to hate. Sooner or later, God's people are going to have to step forth and declare his name and risk being persecuted for righteousness' sake. And the two wings of the great eagle were given to this woman in order that she might fly into the wilderness to her place where she was nourished for a time and times and half a time from the presence of the serpent. Here, God has promised his people or his church protection from the evil one. And just like God took Israel out of Egypt on eagle's wings and delivered her from Pharaoh and brought her into the wilderness and protected her until she entered the promised land, so God has promised his church that he will do what is necessary to protect her from the evil one, that he no longer will rule over her with a rod of iron. And the serpent in verse 15 will, of course, continue to pursue the church. And we look in the New Testament and see the book of Acts and the letters and epistles of Paul and Peter. And this is what happened. Satan continued to seek to destroy the people of God. Verse 15 says, "The serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman, so that he might cause her to be swept away with the flood." What in the world does that mean? Well, there's a lot of views, but we do have Christ promising his disciples that when he goes away, false prophets will come, false teachers, to deceive, if possible, even the elect. And we find all the way through the New Testament, false teachers tempting God's people to deny Christ and to turn away from him. And this flood comes out of Satan's mouth. Like a flood, one thing after another that doesn't stop to sweep away the people of God. In verse 16, the earth helped the woman. The earth opened its mouth and drank up the river which the dragon poured out of its mouth. I don't know all that means, but it means that Satan's plans will be defeated for God's people. Now, do you believe that? Or do you let all of the things that come your way, first this, and then you can't even deal with that, and another comes, and then another comes on top of that, and another, and you feel so overwhelmed, and you wonder, what is God doing? Why does he allow this? What have I done? And all it is the normal opposition of an evil one against those who love Christ. And the permission of a good God to allow you to be tempted only so far. 1 Corinthians 10:13 is still true. No temptation has overtaken you but such as is common to man. And we sang it. God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond that which you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure. With all of his power in the Old Testament, now cast out of heaven to earth, where his evil comes out and death throes to destroy the people of God, in all of his plans and his schemes to tempt us to deny, to lose heart, to sin, he can only go as far as God permits him in our lives and no farther. He may be a devil, but he's on the chain of God's power. And with belief in God's promise to take care of those who trust in Christ in those times of temptation, we are called to believe that God will not allow us to be tempted beyond that which we're able. We must not lose heart in the midst of temptation and begin to doubt the truth of God and the Word of God. For in so doing, you will lose the battle. And so finally, we come to verse 17, and I'm going to finally stop now. But verse 17 is really important to me because we began with the Old Testament bringing forth Jesus to be born in Bethlehem, all the way through Christ's enthronement and Satan's cast out of heaven and his war on the church. And he hasn't been able to defeat the church. Christ said, I'll build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. There's no reason to get discouraged when churches go through trials or splits. Christ is going to build his church. And that's been a great help to me. But he especially attacks God's individual people. And here's what is said in verse 17. And the dragon was enraged with the woman and went off to make war with the rest of her offspring. That's you and me. Who are the offspring of the woman? Who are the offspring of Christ? Who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. Do you realize how important this verse is in understanding the Christian life? What a Christian is, what a Christian does, how to think each day, how to make decisions each day, how to govern your life each day for the glory of Christ. The summary of who are the offspring of the woman. Who are the seed of Eve, the seed of the woman, who are faithful to the end, even unto death. They are described with two statements. They hold to the testimony of Jesus. They take hold of him and his words and how he testified who he is. They hold to the good confession that he is the Christ. They take hold of him for their salvation. They live by faith in Christ. And they keep the commandments of God. They guard, they protect, they hold to the commandments of God. The commandments of God are not an appendage to their churchmanship or to their devotions or their political activities as Christians or their social outreach. Holding to the testimony of Jesus and personally keeping the commandments of God to become Christ-like in their character is the description of a Christian. Do you fit it? People ask, what's wrong with the church today? Well, how many churches do you know that summarize to the people very clearly? Here's what a Christian is. They hold to the testimony of Jesus, his word and his work for them. And they keep the commandments of God in their life. That's the first thing that we work on as Christians. It's what we work on all the time. We work on our words, that we never bear false witness and lie and cheat and deceive and steal. That we're known as honest people who give glory to Christ because he has changed them to desire to speak the truth in love. They are not a people who steal. They don't steal from their employer by being lazy on the job. They give a day's work for a dollar or whatever they're being paid. They don't take and pilfer things from their employer and take them home so they can use them for personal use. They don't lie to their employer, report wrong hours. They don't lie to the government and cheat on their income tax. They pay their bills. When they've promised to pay a bill and made a contract with someone to pay a bill, they pay it. They go after it and they pay it because their word is their bond. They don't bear false witness, and they don't steal. And they deal with their mind and heart to be contented with what God has given them. They don't covet. They thank God for each piece of bread. They thank God for the spouse that he's provided for them, no matter how they got married or what mistakes they've made in the past. Now they live in the providence of a good God, and they thank him, and they love them. And those children look at their parents and they say, well, they're kind of strange, but I guess if God gave them to me, I should honor them and treat them with the respect that the Lord who died on the cross for my soul wants me to do that. Who are these people that are children of the woman who are persecuted by Satan in the world? Well, they're distinguished by two things. They hold to the testimony of Jesus, and they keep the commandments of God. And as they set their minds on doing that, their life changes. And they become a witness of the power of God to reverse human nature from selfishness to love to God and man. And at the end of their life, as people pass by their coffin, they remember love, kindness, forgiveness. They remember the fruit of the Spirit, which is love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and gentleness and faithfulness and self-control. They remember love is kind. Love is patient. Love is kind. It is not jealous. It does not seek its own way. It's not puffed up. It doesn't take into account a wrong suffered. It rejoices with the truth. So this passage is a summary of the history of the world up to this present day. It tells us what God's plan has been, what it is, and what it shall be, and what God's plan is for each of our lives today. Now, if you are not in Christ, the bad news is you are still under the power of Satan, the prince of the power of the air on earth. While you think you make your own decisions and think through your plans, he has deceived you into making selfish plans that will come back and destroy your life. And you're in his slavery and bondage. The only power that can set you free is the power of Jesus Christ the Lord, to free his domination from your mind and set your mind on that which is good and right. To show you that the love of God and the forgiveness of God is greater than any worldly sinful pleasure that you could enjoy for a moment. And then it's gone. That Jesus Christ is so full of love and kindness and grace that you can see it at the cross, that you can trust this one with whatever he commands you to do. And that's what life's about. And those of us who have found Christ precious and been delivered from ourselves and from Satan's domination, we look in the scriptures and we find promises like this: resist the devil and he will flee from you. We see promises that God still causes all things to work together for good to those who love him, even the permission of a Satan who exists for a short time. Till we see Christ forever face to face and Satan no more. So this passage, go back and read it and think about it. What is it trying to say to you tonight about the purpose of your life and the goals for a new year? That we start over really every day, looking to Jesus Christ, remembering what he has done, is doing, and shall do for those who love him. And we say no to sin and no to Satan and yes to him. And as we live that life, our life changes and brings glory to God. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this time. Pray that you would help us to understand this chapter, that Jesus had to be born of a woman to save us from our sins. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.